Morning.
Good morning.
We've been focusing on this quite a bit in our class lately, that events and people described in Scripture were actual events happening to actual people in real time at points in history. And they were recorded specifically for lessons for those reading them at that time and for those reading them who would acknowledge and read them in the future. From the lesson, in the book of Joshua, there's a sense that the life of its main character points beyond itself to a reality that is much greater than the man himself. We see this principle all through the Bible, such as with the land of Canaan as the symbol of our eternal hope in a new earth. Yeah. And of course, the earthly sanctuary service pointed to a greater reality. Quote, but Christ came as our high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, referencing Hebrews 9:11.
Yes.
But the question arises, in what way does Joshua point to a future fulfillment? How can we be sure that such an interpretation of the book is legitimate? And what are the big biblical principles that control the application of the book of Joshua to the New Testament realities and to end time events? Any thoughts? Any thoughts you'd like to express? No? How does the story and the lessons of Joshua point to a future fulfillment? Or is there one? Do we agree that Moses was a type of Christ?
Yes, type.
Okay. Do we agree that Joshua was a type of Christ?
Yes.
How?
Well, as the leader into the promised land, crossing the Jordan.
Okay, so he actually led the children of Israel into the promised land. Originally, that was going to be Moses' job, but...
And Israel is a type, too. They're a type of us.
Okay. Loads of metaphors and lessons to be learned here.
Yes.
We're going to stay focused primarily on Joshua himself, though. But it's impossible to divest him from the rest of the stories. So what are the biblical principles that control the application of the book of Joshua to the New Testament?
How about taking the Bible as a whole?
Okay, good. Connecting all 66 books together. And sadly, much of Christianity interprets the God of the Old Testament differently from the God of the New Testament. They don't see the hand of Jesus throughout the entire Scripture. They don't see the actions of the God of the Old Testament as one through the lens of design law and through the lens of trying to keep open the avenue for the coming Messiah. And Satan's opposition to that. They see God killing his children.
It's not all of them. I mean, that's, you hear, there's a lot of beautiful things about God in Jeremiah, in the Psalms.
Oh, absolutely.
So, but Joshua, that's a different story.
How?
I guess I don't like all the killing in Joshua.
Okay, well... Let's put that in context, because this, the entire, it seems like the entire focus of this quarter's lesson has been trying to frame the warfare as a holy war, as a justified war, and even to the point of suggesting that it was God's original intent, which it wasn't. God's original intent was not for Israel to go to war. The Canaanites were his children too, and he loved them.
Yes.
His original design was to move them out of the land, to dispossess them. He wasn't there God's intent wasn't to genocide them.
And they also could have turned to the Lord.
That's right. His original design was for the hornet and pestilence to drive them out, Israel to take over the land slowly, or to drive them out slowly so that the wild beasts didn't fill in and become a barrier to the children of Israel taking the land. And then for the children of Israel to comply with God's design for life and enjoy his blessings, and the pagan tribes surrounding them to see, to witness it, and be drawn to a love and trust relationship with God as well and be saved.
The tribes remained in their selfish way.
Yes, they did. And the children of Israel didn't do what they were supposed to either. And we only have to look at the news now to see the results of it.
What's going on now, they're not the Israel of the Word of God.
No, they're...
different group of people.
They consider themselves still the genetic descendants of Abraham. They don't represent spiritual Israel.
No, they're not spiritual at all.
From the teacher's comments on Sabbath lesson, or for the lesson itself for the week, the lesson is focusing on typology.
Yeah.
Type versus antitype, and I remember in academy those words coming up, and me being hopelessly confused and never able to figure out which was which. So. Scriptural typology is a fascinating area of biblical study and should not be restricted to scholars. In his dialogue on the road to Emmaus, Jesus tenderly rebuked the two men for failing to read the scriptures typologically. Quote, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the things the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them and all the scriptures and the things that are concerning himself," referencing Luke 24. "May Seventh-day Adventists avoid making the same mistake today." Amen. I think this is well said. And I think it is a legitimate concern. I'm glad the lesson author and or editor included that last sentence, because Satan was so successful deceiving the first iteration of Adventists, a.k.a. the Jews living on earth at the time Christ was born. He was so successful in deceiving them about what a Messiah was going to look like that when Emmanuel, God with us, taught in their synagogues and healed on their Sabbath, on the Sabbath, and rebuked the church leadership, they plotted to murder him and were eventually successful with that. Might not the same thing happen at the second coming?
Yeah.
I think not only is it possible, I think it's likely.
It's happening.
And it's sobering. Any thoughts on that? I'm not here to bash Seventh-day Adventism. I think Seventh-day Adventist Church has a unique place in Christianity, and we have had a job to do to prepare the rest of the world for the second advent, and we need to be constantly on guard that we're not deceived into a false God construct, and welcoming Lucifer when he appears as an angel of light. And we say, this is our God. We've waited on him. I think the danger is real.
Yes.
Sunday's lesson, biblical typology. I included a link from Bible Hub, which goes into greater detail. You can find the link in the notes. On a definition and an unpacking of what typology is and represents. So the lesson encourages us to look at Romans 5:14 along with some other texts for today's lesson. Romans 5:14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Had you ever considered Adam as a type of Christ?
Yes.
I hadn't. I hadn't devoted much thought to it, let's put it that way. But in the context of the creation, it makes perfect sense. What was the state of the universe at the time Adam and Eve were created?
Perfect.
Not quite.
Rebellion.
Lucifer.
The state of the universe was one of war.
When?
Yeah.
At the time Adam and Eve were created.
Oh, the universe. Okay, yeah.
Not the earth, the universe.
Okay. Yeah.
So, it was not a war of tanks and machine guns. It was a war of ideas. It was a war of purposes. Michael, the archangel, the being we know as Jesus, was the being that stepped out of infinity to have a relationship with the angels. And he presented himself as an angel. And I think he was so good at it that the angels thought he was an angel, an archangel, including the other archangel, Lucifer, who thought he was an archangel.
I don't think about that like you just said it, because, I mean, I agree with it. But we just don't think about that very much, that actually sin originated in heaven.
Yes, it did.
Lucifer.
Absolutely. And I don't think about it as much as I should.
Yeah.
Because we usually consider sin beginning on earth, but no, sin began in heaven. In fact, sin began at the literal throne of God.
Yeah.
Lucifer's job, he was the covering cherub.
Yeah.
Ellen White says that to him, as no other created being, had a knowledge of God's love and truth.
Yeah. Wasn't he the first created?
He was the first created being.
Yeah.
Perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him.
Wow. So then he was really kind of not having, he wouldn't have had any experience in knowing the character of God since he was first created.
No, that was his only experience, was knowing the character of God. He knew nothing else other than the character of God. That's why the it's called the mystery of iniquity. And there was nothing more that God could have done. There was no more truth, no more love that God could have revealed to him that could have saved him. He wasn't deceived by a different angel. Deception originated in him.
Wow.
But you know, you got to think, he didn't have experience with it the way that we can have it. We can have experience with the character of God, but he was first created. It was all brand new. He had no experience with the character of God.
Yeah, I'm not following you, Charlie. I think that he had more experience than we do.
Yeah, ample.
He was first created.
Beg your pardon?
We know he was first created. Of the first creation.
I think it's Isaiah who said, that he was the first created being. Don't quote me on the book, but check it out for yourself. Lucifer, the first created being.
That's why he had so much influence.
Right.
Correct. Right. You know, when Lucifer opened his eyes, he saw the three beings of the Godhead looking at him.
They were pre-existent. Michael,
God the Father, and whatever manifestation the Holy Spirit takes on in heaven. Those three beings were looking, and when Lucifer opened his eyes, that's who he saw. He was not pre-existent. He was created. But all he knew was the character of God. That's the only thing he knew. So I have to respectfully disagree that he didn't know the same. He didn't have the ability to know the character of God that we do. But I think he knew so much about it. He knew better. He was the best suited to pervert it. And that's why he was so influential, because he was the covering cherub. The rest of the heavenly host looked up to him and Michael. And Ellen White says somewhere in her writings that eventually, God needed to bring the host of heaven together and explicitly state that Michael was not an angel. Michael was an infinite being, son of God, and was able to move from infinity to interlinear time.
Lucifer was thinking that Jesus was an angel.
Lucifer thought Michael was equal and equal to him, and alleged equality, and alleged that God was arbitrary and capricious by bringing Michael into councils about the eventual creation of the earth. So,
and wouldn't that be because he had no experience in knowing that Jesus was more than just an angel?
Well, I don't know about experience, but he had certain assumptions in his head.
Since he was first born, it was all brand new.
Maybe he had to develop his character, you know.
So we're not told. Scripture is silent on how long Lucifer existed before he corrupted his character. We're not told, and we don't know how heaven. We don't know how time operates in heaven anyway.
I know they didn't have a tree there, but maybe there was some way that their character needed to be developed too.
Certainly, all intelligent beings require the development of character.
Yeah, and
that's the exposure to truth and love and freedom is, and wrestling with some ideas that are contrary, but we're talking about the origin of evil here. Lucifer wasn't deceived by another angel. He wasn't deceived by the Godhead. All he knew from the Godhead was love and truth. That's it. He self-deceived. That's why there's no excuse, there's no rationale, there's no explanation for evil and iniquity. None. You can't justify it. You can't defend it. It originated with him. And Scripture calls him the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Because he eventually developed a hatred for Christ that he... And it wasn't until he actually murdered Christ as a human that the rest of the heavenly host saw him exposed. The unfallen angels didn't side with him in rebellion, but they certainly had questions left. They had questions about whether his arguments were legitimate. And it wasn't until that he murdered God in human flesh that their questions were answered and their minds were finally settled. We're unpacking the Adam as a type of Christ, okay? So In the context of a war in heaven, a war of ideas, a war of two governments operating, the methods of God is to set forth evidence. It's not to make proclamations. I'm the ruler of the universe. Believe me or else. That's not how God operates. And the one member of the Godhead who was Lucifer alleged equality was the one who ended up doing the creating. John 1 says that all things were created by him and for him, and through him nothing was made that wasn't made that hasn't been made. So in the context of a war, God starts setting forth evidence. And this is after Lucifer was banished and his hosts were banished from heaven. Because I think God gave them an opportunity to give Lucifer, okay, you've alleged equality with Michael. See what you can do. And he was banished to this part of the universe and did nothing. And then Christ came, Michael, Jesus came and said, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be a firmament. There was a firmament. Let the water separate from the land. And it happened. And these were all great displays of power. And then we get down to day six where Michael bends down in the dirt and fashions Adam from the dirt of the earth, breathes the breath of life into him, and then makes Eve from Adam and tells them, be fruitful and multiply. fill the earth and subdue it. He gave them godlike abilities of reproduction, of bringing forth new life in their image, and the Adam and Eve were in dense of God's government. And had they reproduced offspring unmolested by Lucifer, the onlooking universe would, and Adam and Eve would have given of themselves to produce life, sacrificed of themselves for the betterment of their offspring. The onlooking universe would have said, oh, this is how God runs his government. We get it. This makes sense. And this is why Lucifer considered it so important to derail that process, because he knew that his case would be lost if the onlooking universe saw the original design play out. And I think it's Patriarchs and Prophets where Ellen White suggests that, or she states that, he considered it, the temptation of humanity, so important, he was not going to leave it to one of his underlings. He didn't leave it to one of his lieutenants. He did it himself, personally. Because he was the master deceiver, and it worked, and here we are. So, in that way, Adam was intended to be a type of Christ. Adam and Eve, mankind, was supposed to reveal God's government. It was supposed to reveal the character of God. They failed, so Christ had to come as a second Adam. Any thoughts?
I never thought about it like that.
I've been giving it a lot more thought lately, and it's providential that this is the lesson that Tim asked me to teach.
Russell, you said the way that it was intended, designed,
mm-hmm.
was that part where you were talking about Adam and Eve producing offspring, and I didn't get the last part of that. I didn't.
So they were to give literally of themselves,
yeah.
X chromosome or a Y chromosome,
yeah.
and bring forth new life, and then their energies would have been sacrificing of themselves for the betterment of their offspring. It's like God is constantly giving of his energy for the support of his children, whether it's heavenly intelligences or the earthly ones. Humanity was intended to be a microcosm of God's government, and evidence for the onlooking universe to answer questions and allegations that had been made about equality and about God's character and about who was safe actually having the power.
Ellen White says that there are other planets.
She says there are other worlds and other intelligences, yes.
Have not fallen.
Correct.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if that means that they were tempted also, or was it, do we know if it's specifically our earth?
Yeah, we're not told about how and if they were tempted.
Yeah.
I think there are passages where she says that they had trees analogous to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well,
yeah.
and none of them fell.
None of them fell. We're the only ones.
So, yeah. Yay us.
Yeah. Sister White says there are millions of inhabited worlds.
None of that would surprise me. You know, the book of Job, Job 1, when at the creation of the earth, the sons of God sang together. The angels and the other intelligent creations. And then when the sons of God presented themselves to God, Lucifer came as the representative of earth.
Yeah. You know, it does help to look at the bigger picture of how sin originated, like what we're talking about now.
I think you have to. I don't think there's any other, no other context makes sense.
Yeah, and it, you know, we get so wrapped up in what we're going through, our own battles,
that we're going through, that sometimes we lose sight of the bigger picture.
Sure.
The bigger picture.
Absolutely.
It does help to see the bigger picture.
It does. And consider, this is something I've been thinking about a lot over the past decade. Consider the angels before Lucifer was cast out. When the angels, all they had ever heard coming from Lucifer and from God was truth. Yeah. They had no idea what a lie was. None whatsoever. I mean, we're born understanding what a lie is. Yeah. You know, did you take the cookie out of the jar? No, it wasn't me. It was the dog. It's innate. It's natural to us just to tell a lie. As a kid, as a 3-year-old, 4-year-old, I didn't do it. My sister did it. So, but to an angel who'd never heard a lie before, yeah. And now Lucifer's coming from being the covering cherub, and he's starting to tell you things that produce some discomfort and dissonance and things that are contrary to what you heard months or years before. That's unsteady ground. I mean, they deserve our sympathy because how would they know what a lie is? I mean, they could have. I'm sure many of them went to God or Michael and said, "Hey, we're hearing something different than what you're telling us. What's going on?"
And didn't some of them trust Lucifer?
Of course they did. A third of them sided with him. So it baffles me to imagine a time where you didn't know what a lie was. You got a comment?
Yes, so this is why it was so important with all these millions of worlds, okay, and the inhabitants, why it was so important that God gave time, 6,000 years, time for this whole controversy to be exposed so that it would never rise again.
Thank you. Correct. Well said. Yeah, I mean, God could have put down the rebellion instantly. Again, back to Patriarch. For those of you who have never read Patriarchs and Prophets, pick it up, read it. It's fantastic. Yeah. There's some select chapters in there which are really good, like Why Was Sin Permitted? Is one of the early, I think it's the first or second chapter. She says that God could have crushed the rebellion as easily as one casts a pebble to the earth. But the remainder... Those that remained, the intelligent beings, the angels in heaven, would have served out of a sense of fear.
Yes.
And rebellion would have raised its ugly head again sometime in the future. Second or third paragraph. It's crucial to understand that the writers of the New Testament did not randomly attribute a typology meaning to some Old Testament text in order to make a point. The Old Testament type is always validated in the prophetic writings before it acquires an antitypical fulfillment in the New Testament. So my point is the New Testament writers only had the Old Testament to reference. That was their only scripture. They studied it. They knew it. And they recognized patterns. They recognized types in the Old Testament. And they recognized events that were happening to themselves in real time. And they wrote it down. They wrote letters to friends, which eventually became the New Testament. And these were preserved throughout time. You know, what has been God's purpose for humanity since the fall? Imagine you're on an elevator, someone asks you that question. What's been God's purpose since the fall?
Restoration.
Okay, unpack that a little more. You got several more floors before you get to the top.
I'm throwing one of them out there, but it's basically to restore us to where we were before Adam and Eve chose.
Good. I couldn't agree more. It's the restoration and the renewal of mankind back to its original nobility, its original design, and to rewrite the character of God on our hearts and minds. And
but, you know, what I'm saying, Russell, is that it's not just restoration, because then what's happening is that we're going farther. We're getting a deeper understanding of who God is.
I would put that under the restoration umbrella. I think restoration is a pretty big umbrella. We're going to spend the rest of eternity getting to know God's character and truth and love, because it's infinite. A 100 billion years in the future, we'll still have an infinite amount of truth and love to yet to be learned. We'll still be... will be healed, will be restored back into a love and trust relationship.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean learning is going to stop. And growth won't stop.
We are going to be restored back to what God created us to be, is to reflect His glory.
Yes.
And right now, we're reflecting Satan's because of the fall.
Correct.
And so it is a big umbrella, but that's really what God... And the whole purpose of Jesus coming is to reflect who He created us to be. Mm. And that's what basically the whole thing is about, is He put a plan in place to restore us back to our original creation.
Well said. Mm-hmm. So this is the Ellen White quote from the lesson. Christ came to give an example of the perfect conformity to the law of God required of Adam, the first man, down to the last person that shall live on earth. He declares that His mission is not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it in perfect and entire obedience. In this way, He magnified the law and made it honorable. In His life, He revealed its spiritual nature. He revealed to heavenly beings, to worlds unfallen, to a disobedient, unthankful, unholy world, that He fulfilled the far-reaching principles of the law. He came to demonstrate the fact that humanity, allied by living faith to divinity, can keep all of God's commandments. The typical offerings pointed to Christ, and when the perfect sacrifice is made, the sacrificial offerings were no longer acceptable to God. Type man antitype in the death of the only begotten Son of God. He came to make the plan and He came to make plain the immutable character of the law, to declare that disobedience and transgression could never be rewarded by God with eternal life. He came as a man to humanity, that humanity might touch humanity. That's from To Be Like Jesus, 362. So, if you read this passage with an imposed law construct, it can sound kind of mean. If you read this passage with a design law construct, it makes perfect sense.
Yes.
Why can God not reward? Why could disobedience and transgression not be rewarded by God with eternal life?
It would continue if He rewarded.
It would continue, but I don't think that's not the reason I'm trying to get to.
The ones that are disobedient just are out of touch. They can't be a part of the life of God.
But why?
Because they're not trusting God. They're kind of separated by their own decision not to trust God.
Okay, we're getting somewhere. Any other reasons?
The more we sin, the more it warps our character.
True.
We all have an opportunity to make choices, and we all have to choose, and... I mean, He's given 6,000 plus years to show us what happens if you choose one way versus the other. And I don't think we understand love and trust. I don't know if we ever will. Or maybe when Jesus comes again and we get the new character, we'll still be learning the love and trust, because I don't understand it, but I'm thankful for it.
Let me ask this a different way. Why can God not reward health to people who are not obeying the laws of health?
You can't.
You have a harmony.
Choose.
Design law.
Thank you. Why can God not reward life with those who tie a plastic bag over their head and want to hoard their carbon dioxide?
What can God do?
Because He can't reward eternal life to the disobedient, the transgressors, because eternal life is predicated on a certain set of principles and protocols that we know as laws. That's how life's designed to operate. And you can't reward eternal life with those who want to be out of harmony with the design for eternal life. Can't be done. The answer is that simple. And it's taken me 60 years to figure it out. Okay, 50. I started 10 years ago.
So
yes.
You say the plan of salvation was not established on a reward and punishment basis.
No, not at all. That's a level one bacteria follow that. Bacteria will move toward a reward or away from a noxious stimulus. God expects higher of intelligent creation, intelligent beings. Okay, Monday's lessons. And interpreters of the Bible cannot arbitrarily decide on what constitutes a biblical type or on how that particular type is fulfilled in the New Testament and beyond. The Bible itself provides some controls and principles as to the application of biblical typology. Similarly, the New Testament unfolds the antitypical fulfillment of a type in three distinct phases. Number one, the life of Christ, which is called the Christological fulfillment. Number two, in the experience of the church, the ecclesiological fulfillment. And number three, at the end of time, the eschatological fulfillment. I'd never considered those three separate ways of organizing it, but I like it. And from the notes or from the lesson itself, it goes in. It unpacks a bunch of texts talking about the Christological phase of Israel, the Christological phase of the Exodus, the sanctuary, and then it unpacks the other two as well. I'll let you read those on your own. Then there's a quote from the Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology. Since Scripture has a single divine author, the various parts of Scripture are consistent with each other. All the doctrines of the Bible will cohere with each other. Interpretations of individual passages will harmonize with the totality of what Scripture teaches on any given subject. Any thoughts? Read that carefully.
That doesn't recognize the combination of God's choice of using humans and human language to express what he wants.
Thank you. I agree.
Oversimplification.
So first of all, Scripture doesn't have a single author. It has a single being inspired Scripture, but it inspired different men as authors.
Good point.
But again, I don't think the Holy Spirit was the author. The Holy Spirit inspired men, and men put things down in their language, in their time. So the fact that, to me, it inspires more confidence in Scripture that many different men were inspired by the same, they had the same inspiration, and they wrote things consistently, weaving the same thread throughout their books.
Throughout all 66 books?
Yeah, and you take them all in totality, then I think it's a greater indication of the divine inspiration of Scripture that many different authors can come together and present the same themes.
Yeah, totally different backgrounds.
Exactly.
Right, and thousands of years apart.
I think the thing that confuses so many times in Scripture is the story arc of the Old Testament versus the story arc of the New Testament. The mission is totally different. The purpose of it's totally different. And we can oftentimes confuse, and we try to, you know, apply from the New Testament what happened in the Old and vice versa. But realizing that God is trying through all of it to save us. Okay? But the way he goes about doing it is different, maybe in the Old Testament from the New Testament.
Thank you. Well said. This is a quote from Lift Him Up, page 197. All the time of Christ's coming, there was much agitation concerning the appearance of the world's Messiah. The Jewish nation expected that a great deliverer would come, and there were men who took advantage of this expectation, turning it to the service of themselves, that they might be thereby profited and glorified. Prophecy had foretold these deceivers would arise. The deceivers did not come in the way it was prophesied that the world's Redeemer should come. But Christ came, answering every specification. Types and symbols had represented him, and in him, type meant antitype. In his life, in the life, mission, and death of Jesus, every specification was fulfilled. My question is, might this same thing happen again before the second advent? Yeah. We talked about this earlier.
Going to see much more than what they saw too. There's going to be all kinds of miracles in quotes that you're going to see, and a lot of people will believe it.
All kinds of lying wonders, and they will believe it because of one design law. Well, not just one, but one primary one. What design law governs? What would govern a person's perception or misperception of that? A design law. Yeah, and that's called the law of worship. If you worship a punitive God, a bigoted God, a misogynist God, a hateful God, you become like what you worship. If you worship a God who is the source of suffering and death, then you become like the God you worship. If you worship a God who has to punish sin because his law has been broken, therefore I must exercise power to punish you, then you will become like that God. And when Lucifer presents that God, because that's the God that is in harmony with his character, that's the God he wants beings to worship. If he presents that God, and it will be subtle, make no mistake, it will be subtle. You know, much of Christianity, and I fear much of Adventism, will say that here's our God, we've waited for him. Even if his feet are touching the ground. Any thoughts? Concerns? Brilliant glimpses of the obvious?
I guess, Russell, it just reminds me that if we're not founded in the Bible and spending time in prayer and Bible study, that we can be easily deceived.
Yeah.
If we're only listening to either our pastor or what other Christians say or what we've been possibly mistaught in school, then we're going to be deceived.
I would actually take precaution with that. If we're only studying the Bible, then we end up fracturing into 40-some thousand different sects of Christianity, all using the same book to defend their version and in the same key texts and et cetera, et cetera. One of the things that this ministry has emphasized is using multiple threads of evidence, scripture, experience, and science, a.k.a. creation, to discern actual truth with a capital T.
Well, that's so good.
And they should all harmonize.
And we're fortunate to have spiritual prophecy as well.
That's correct. So from the lesson, we're in Tuesday's lesson now. As we discovered in the first week, Joshua was presented as a new Moses, who, in the life of the second generation, repeated the most significant steps of the Exodus from Egypt. Just as Moses was, Joshua was commissioned by a personal encounter with the Lord. Under the leadership of both Moses and Joshua, Israel's fame spread among the nations, inspired fear. Moses led Israel in crossing the Red Sea. Joshua led Israel in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. Both leaders were reminded of the necessity of circumcision, the importance of the Passover. Manna began to fall in the time of Moses, and it ended with Joshua. Both were commanded to take off their sandals. The outstretched hand of both signaled victory for Israel. Moses gave instructions for the division of land and the institution of the cities of refuge. Joshua fulfilled the instructions. And both gave a farewell address to the nation and renewed the covenant for the people at the end of their ministry. I think this is a great recapitulation of type and antitype. However, I want to add something. It was God's protection and might that inspired the fear of the Canaanites. It wasn't Moses or Joshua or the children of Israel. It was God's protection. It was what God did to Jericho. It was what God, and it was God who led the children of Israel across the Red Sea, not Moses. It was God that parted the waters of the Red Sea and the Jordan. The cloud was leading them. Moses was the human representation, but the cloud was leading them. And numerous times during the rebellion or during the wandering, during the Exodus from Egypt, God said to Moses, "They're not rebelling against you; they're rebelling against me." As for circumcision and the Passover, these were rituals that were given by God for the education of the children of a coming Redeemer. The rituals themselves were meaningless, disconnected from the coming Redeemer. And Moses and Joshua were chosen by God to be his ambassador, and each fulfilled his role. Also from the lesson, Joshua's life was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy made by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. However, the prophecy made by Moses was not fulfilled in its ultimate sense. In its ultimate sense, the prophecy could be accomplished or fulfilled only by the Messiah. The Messiah knew the Father intimately. He was true and revealed God truthfully. God indeed put his words in his mouth. So the life of Moses and that of Joshua become types of the coming Messiah, Jesus. I think this is excellent and well said. So, from conflict and courage, Moses was a type of Christ. We've unpacked that earlier. God saw fit to discipline Moses in the school of affliction and poverty before he could be prepared to lead the host of Israel to the earthly Canaan. The Israel of God, journeying to the heavenly Canaan, have a captain who needed no human teaching to prepare him for his mission as a divine leader. Yet he was made perfect through sufferings. And quote, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. Our Redeemer manifests no human weakness or imperfection, yet he died to obtain for us an entrance to the promised land. That's from Conflict and Courage, page 111. So not only was Moses disciplined in the school of affliction and poverty, but he was schooled in the courts of Pharaoh as well. There was a reason for that. God was leading throughout that entire process, where Moses was raised as Pharaoh's stepson. And he was educated. He learned to read and write. He was very likely instructed in military tactics and organizational and administrative capabilities, things which he would need 40-plus years later. We're about out of time. Let's see. We've already been over that. So one long text from Hebrews, Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, and if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they are not able to enter because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:7-19. So in that passage, that long passage, there are a number of design laws described. Can you name them? When you read over that, what sorts of... One of the things that's helped me tremendously in incorporating the design law into my way of thinking is trying to discern everything through a design law. Whatever text I read, I try to discern it under the umbrella of a design law. Whatever things I see happening in the world today, I try to discern it under the umbrella of design law. I would encourage you to try to make that a habit if you aren't already. It will affect the things that you say and the things that you do, and hopefully it'll affect them positively. So any design laws come to mind? Yes.
The summary there was that last sentence, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief.
Okay.
So this is about, again, that trust. Trust what God says. Trust his leading. Trust that he's disciplining us, allowing us to go through things, to reveal our hearts. Trust that he wants to save us and transform us. And it's that whole trust thing.
Yes.
It says numerous times, do not harden your hearts like they did. Okay, so what hardens hearts?
Rejection of truth.
A rejection of truth. That's the law of truth. If you're presented with truth and you reject truth, your heart becomes hardened. Why? Because that's how God designed life to operate. And the next time you're presented with truth, it's harder to assimilate that truth because you've already rejected truth. Truth should be ever unfolding. If you reject truth, what's the only thing left to believe? A lie. Okay, so the law of truth is being described in this passage. What about the law of sowing and reaping? The children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And then they send the spies to Canaan. Spies come back with a report of giants. And they start crying, oh, it'd be better for us to die in the wilderness. So God said, well, all right, if that's what you wish. Okay, there's a law of worship being described here, a number of design laws. All right, let's close with prayer, and then we'll do questions and answers. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the examples set forth for us, the children of Israel, those recorded in the Scripture, that we can apply them to current events and future events. Types meet antitype. Please continue to unfold truth to us individually and through this ministry so we can hasten your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.